We're going to kind of flip around to two passages to begin with to get started. John 19, along with Isaiah 52 and 53, because you might say those chapters in the Bible really go hand in hand. You might say, well, how does Isaiah the prophet, who wrote something thousands of years ago and way before John ever wrote his gospel, how do they go together? Well, it's a shocker. If you're new to the Bible, this is one of the things that makes the Bible amazing. It's not just some book of literature. It truly has the fingerprints of God. And some of those fingerprints are that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future of things and even speaks them out in his word. One of those most detailed events would be the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus. So keep your finger both in John 19 and Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll go to those places. It's interesting to me how today we've I think trivialized the cross. I don't think the cross means what it once did to so many, but it's become something that's sort of a trinket. And just because someone wears a cross doesn't really mean anything to me. It might mean something to you, which is wonderful if you wear a cross as a necklace. But, you know, when I see, these famous celebrities who are doing demonic things, on the stage, but they're also wearing a cross. It makes me kind of think, what does that cross mean to them? I don't think it means to them what it means to me. But I think we tend to trivialize it. And could that be one of Satan's tactics to sort of minimalize and sort of, trivialize the cross and the meaning of the cross, put it everywhere, put it on everybody's necklaces, have people using it for different things. It was A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of Man, he wrote this about the cross. He said, "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christian whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed, the old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, and the new cross encourages it." I can't say he's wrong. He wrote that in 1950. I wonder what he would think of evangelicalism and some of the way people use crosses today. I think it's even worse. And he was onto something way back in 1950 that I think is profound. But as we study the cross, as we sort of peel back the cultural biases and maybe even the trivial things we've done to the cross, as we read about it here in our scripture tonight, I hope that some of the that'll wear off and we'll get back to the real nuance of what the cross is all about. The cross, it is an emotional thing when we read about it, but it's much, much more than just emotional. As we read the narrative of the cross, you're not a real human if you don't have just a bit of a tug on your heart when you read what Jesus did for us. But it's not just, emotional. It's historical. It's something that really did happen. But it's also deeply spiritual, because when you get down to what actually happened, to think that God becomes a man, that's a big enough thing to try to get your brain around. But then to think that God became a man and then willingly went to be tortured of men, crucified by men, and let them do that to him. The old thing I mentioned last week, he was nailed to a cross of wood, and yet he made the ground upon which it stood. That's an irony that you can never really fully fathom. And I think when we see him, we'll be shocked at really who Jesus, the slain Lamb of God, that he would lay down his life for us. Man, that's just such, we're into, saving our own lives. I like I'm reminded of the story of the two hikers were walking through the woods when they came upon a large brown bear confronted. The big brown bear was standing up on its hind legs, and the two hikers, immediately one of the men just dropped down, got in his backpack, started putting on he had some tennis shoes in his backpack. He took off his hiking boots, and the guy's like, the other hiker saying, "What are you doing?" His companion said, "We can't outrun that bear, even if you're wearing tennis shoes." And he said, "Who cares about the bear? I just have to outrun you." that's that's the mindset I think a lot of us have. You know, look out for number one. And not only will we not lay down our life for someone, but, you know, we often won't give an inch for someone in our culture today. Jesus is going to deliver for us the most beautiful sacrifice ever given to humanity. There's no greater love than to risk your life or lay down your life for someone. John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, Jesus is going to willingly do this. The Jews, his enemy, are going to be the ones doing it, along with the Romans, using the cross of torture. We talked about that last week. The flagellum, we'll see that this week, the scourge, the whip. And it is an emotional story, I have to admit. But what's interesting, as you read the story, it's an emotional story, but it doesn't really require an emotional response. What's required is a decision from your heart. That's what you have to make sure and get to, whether it's you or whoever you're talking about this story to. It's not about, you know, just, you know, being emotional about it. It's actually, what do you do with the knowledge of the story of the cross? Because the purpose is to cause you to believe that Jesus is God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. Now, in Isaiah 52, it's sort of like, you know, the Old Testament version of John 19. In fact, 52, and mostly 53, but I just want to back up into 52 just a little bit. Look at Isaiah 52, we'll start in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So the main thing there is, we start in talking about this messianic prophetic word from Isaiah. He's going to be marred beyond the visage of any other man. He's going to be beaten up worse than any other person. And that's the kind of the beginning of all this. And then chapter 53 is where he gets really into the whole crucifixion and the story thereof. Check it out. Verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord," notice the word Lord, all caps, that's I am that I am, Yahweh. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. When you read this chapter, this whole chapter, Isaiah 53, you really are seeing, you know, Jesus went to the cross to cleanse the world of our iniquities. He's beaten, bruised, wounded, and pierced. Isaiah goes into great detail. Verse 9, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. He was born, you know, buried with sinful people, and yet with the rich in his death. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man who gave him the tomb, or I'm going to say loaned him for the weekend, the tomb of Arimathea. He died and rose again just to make intercession for us. Even as this chapter ends with that, you know, in verse 12, he bare the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. That's what Christ does for us. One of the jobs I love that Jesus does for us presently is he makes intercession. The Hebrew word is pagah for this word, you know, intercession. It means to place between one and another. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you got to go through me before you can get to Brett, when he would say to our accuser, Satan. You see, it's almost like the courtroom of heaven. You got God, the Father, perfect, just, he's the judge. You've got the accuser, which is Satan. You have the accused, that's us, the sinners, deserving of death, by the way, the death penalty, eternal death. But our defense is Jesus, our advocate or our intercessor who stands between us and our accuser. And you say, well, where's the evidence? Well, there's a lot of evidence against us, but the beautiful evidence is Jesus's own scars. And when Jesus cried out, as we saw Sunday, Te Telestai, paid in full, our debt is paid. Jesus is the one who took our sins and the penalty of our sins for us. Yes, there should be. If you know what a wretched, miserable sinner you are, there should be somewhat of an emotional response to Isaiah 53 when you read what he did for us. It's heavy, it's brutal. The spiritual response shouldn't be sadness, however, because we know he rose from the grave. And we know that there's victory and joy in righteousness. And because of Jesus winning that victory, we have righteousness and salvation through Jesus Christ. So the same is true, by the way, with John chapter 19. Let's go there now. The same thing, you might be tempted to have that emotional response as how sad John 19 is, but really you gotta keep that undertone of joy and victory because of what Jesus is doing. He's going to take our place substitutionarily. And really, John chapter 19 is simply the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53. Again, it only confirms the Bible is reliable when you see these prophecies perfectly fulfilled. So we pick it up in John 19, verse 1. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. This is said so quickly. You just kind of think, okay, scourged him, and then let's move right along. You know, what else did they do? But let's not just leave that. You know, this scourging. Now, this is, by the way, this is again where Pontius Pilate is putting Jesus on trial. Last week we went over this just to get you kind of reminded. There were six trials of Jesus, all what I might refer to as a kangaroo court. You know, they were illegal trials with illegal witnesses and illegal timeframes and all kinds of illegalities to Jesus's trials. But three of the trials were the Jewish ones, the high priest, Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then before the whole Sanhedrin. But Pontius Pilate is where we see part one is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. And then in Luke, we read where Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to, of course, Herod Antipas. And he's there in Luke, and then Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate. And that's where we pick it up at the end of chapter 18 and John 19, 16. That's the whole section of the second Pontius Pilate. So that's where we are. We're in the sixth now trial of Jesus here in John chapter 19. Again, all wacko, totally untrue, unfair, that whole thing. Now, what's interesting about this, we see Pilate reluctant. We're going to see him reluctant in his judgment. He's got kind of this worldly view. He was sort of between a rock and a hard place. Everybody was pressuring Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. But the moral view of this would be that Jesus did nothing wrong. And is it immoral to punish a man who did nothing? And you kind of sense that Pontius Pilate is wrestling with that. We saw that even in chapter 18 last week. But in John 19 here, what we see is Pontius Pilate saying, well, let's scourge him. Now, why did Pontius Pilate choose to scourge him? Well, let's just start with, you know, do you remember James chapter 1, verse 8? It says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Pontius Pilate is the dictionary definition of the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He wasn't a man of resolve. He wasn't a man of conviction. He was actually, I think, ruled by fear. We'll see that even tonight. Fear makes people equivocate, and fear makes people do stupid things. But we as Christians should not be given over to a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, a sound mind. We shouldn't be, you know, waffling on things. And, you know, it's interesting in this day of election, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, I'm always amazed at candidates and how they, you know, flip-flop back and forth. They'll flip-flop whatever's expedient. You know, they'll say whatever's expedient just to get elected. I think that's really Pontius Pilate's kind of doing here. But a true, you know, statesman, if you would, stands in their convictions, even if it's not the popular view or going to get the next election votes or whatever. Pontius Pilate's the guy that's equivocating, and he doesn't really know what to do. The moral view, it's not right to send someone to death who's done nothing wrong, but it's also not right to whip someone with a flagellum to try to appease the people trying to save his life. It seems to me that that's what Pontius Pilate's doing. And, you know, God gave Pontius Pilate a warning and a chance not to give in to the pressure. So what does Pontius Pilate do? He says, I command you to scourge Jesus. That was unlawful. That was wrong. That shouldn't have been done. But he did it because he thought it would sort of placate the Jews. Now, what was this flagellum? We've gone over this before, but the church behind me in the scene is a picture we took when we were. This is called the Church of the Flagellation, or where the flagellum was employed. They built this little church here, you know, hundreds of years ago to sort of show this is where that probably took place near the Roman Praetorium, that whole area where the Romans and Pontius Pilate would have been stationed. And so they even found whipping stones archaeologically in this area of Jerusalem. And you can see how they did it. It was a horribly painful process. Now, you know, some of you say, well, you know, we know a lot about the whipping of flagellum. You maybe you do, maybe you don't. There's a lot of misunderstandings. Does anybody know how many times Jesus was whipped? 39. That's a good guess, but we don't know how many times Jesus was whipped. Did you know that? The 39 is a logical argument to some degree. Now, the reason we say 39 is because, well, Paul the Apostle talked about that, actually. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul said of the Jews, five times I received stripes or whippings. And the way he said it, 40 stripes minus one. Now you say, what's that all about? It was 39. And the reason when the Jews whipped someone, they wanted to make certain that they never over-whipped someone, because in Deuteronomy 25:3, it states that you should never whip a person more than 40 lashes. And so they said, just to make sure to be keepers of the law, they said, let's make sure nobody goes over 39 in case you miscount, just to be safe. Because if a guy whips someone more than 40 and he dies, then he's guilty of murder. That's the way they looked at it. So the Bible doesn't actually tell us how many whippings Jesus received. Paul received 39 whippings five times in his lifetime. That's a pretty rough go. Tough day at the office, if you ask me. But question, so if that were the Jews' laws, what would be the Roman laws of scourging? Well, the Romans could care less about the Jews' dumb 39 lashings. Like the Romans could care less about that. It was Pilate having his Roman guards whipping Jesus, which was nothing Jewish about that. In fact, it wasn't even what the Jews wanted. They didn't want him whipped. They want him dead. So they're saying, crucify him. But Pilate's saying, we'll whip him. That's good enough, right? That's kind of what he's hoping. But he was going to be flogged. And, you know, we realized that was ordered in Matthew 27, verse 26. But he was not to be killed that way. His death would be carried out by crucifixion after scourging. Now, so what other reason then would Pilate order Jesus to be flogged or scourged? And, you know, if he was hoping to not have him go to the cross, that might be the reason, maybe appeasing the Jews. But there's a second reason why Pontius Pilate had Jesus flogged, and it has to do with fulfilling scripture. They would not usually flog a guy before they'd go to the cross of crucifixion. Those two things don't go, you never double punish a person. You either kill them or you flog them, but you never do both. Jesus got both. One, because Pilate wanted to placate the Jews, but two, the Bible says he'd be crucified, but the Bible also says that he would receive whippings or stripes on his back. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, a bruise for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The whipping on Jesus' back was part of the penalty that was paid for you and for me. Brutal. The flagellum, of course, was that whip. They called it a cat of nine tails. They have different theories about which ones the Romans actually had. There's one that looked more like a tiki torch. It was like a handle with sort of these leather straps with a circle around, sort of a cup sort of thing with little lead balls on the ends and pieces of obsidian embedded in the whip. And it was kind of a more of a rigid structure. It wasn't, a whoosh kind of whip. It was more of a whack. And it was just brutal. But if it was a cat of nine tails, or some say, no, it was a flagellum that had about a 12-inch handle, and then it had long, more flexible leather straps, usually 9 to 12 of those leather straps, with also little lead balls at the end and pieces of obsidian embedded in the leather, so that a skilled user of the flagellum would know how to start with the hitting with the tips of the lead to bruise and make the back swell. But then in using his hand in different fashion, he would then start to tear into the skin with the lower part of the straps, with the glass and the leather, and it would literally rip the skin off. There's some horrifying depictions of flagellum in the works of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. He writes about this. If you ever saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ and the flagellum, the way they whipped him in there is probably the worst scene you ever saw. Especially a Jesus movie. You can actually see his organs behind his rib cage. And you say, that's just movies making things more dramatic than they really were. No, that was Mel Gibson, who had done his homework and actually read Josephus, and that's what they write about. How you can actually see behind the rib cage sometimes of a person who was whipped with a flagellum. It was like a horrifying, horrible way to die or to be tortured. You say, well, Brent, why didn't he just go to the cross? Why that? Well, this scripture tells us those stripes, what happens? Well, it's linked to the idea of healing. And I believe that's healing of whatever you want to fill in the blank. Physical healing, by his stripes we are healed. Spiritual healing, our sin leaves us wounded and messed up. The repercussions of our sin, man, it stacks up and you end up being kind of wiped out. But I love how the Lord is able to take old things and make them pass away and make all things new. As Christians, we get to press on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. Of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We get to move forward and move on because his stripes, there was healing. And I love that we get that from the stripes. When you're taking of your communion cup and of the bread, I hope that's one thing you remember. I like to remember that part because there's a specific role that whipping on his back plays, and it has to do with the healing of all the things that have messed you and me and us up. Remember in 1 Corinthians when Paul's trying to straighten out the Corinthian church because they were abusing communion? And he talked about those eating and drinking unworthily, not giving worth to the value of the body and the blood of Christ. And he said, when people do that, he says something that's kind of interesting. He says, for this cause, many of you are sick and weak, and some people even die because you don't take communion seriously. You say, what's the math behind that? Not taking communion seriously and suddenly people are sick. Are you talking physical sickness? Yep. Spiritual sickness? You bet. Emotional sickness? Yeah. See, in our culture, a lot of times we go immediately to our doctors. I feel emotionally messed up. And it's really the repercussions of having your cell phone on during church. It's the repercussions of our sin. And it scars us. and wounds us. And if we don't deal with that rightly, if you're just taking some medicine to fix that, there's still something spiritually undone in your life that needs to be dealt with. Paul says, if you're not giving the gravity to communion, what it really stands for this cause, many are weak and sick among you. Some people even die. That's what he said. So when you're eating and drinking of the Lord's body in communion, you're to do it reverently, since it's not just some, you know, religious ritual that we sort of, okay, you know, thank you, Lord, for the communion, drink it, eat it, and go our way. That's not what it's about. It's a recognition and a realization and even an acceptance of the work of the cross and a reminder of what he's done for us. So this idea of the scourging of Jesus, it's what allows us to move forward and to move on. One of the things I remember as a kid growing up back in the, you know, the Jesus movement, and we had, when I was just a little kid, when all that stuff was going down, but I remember the big thing was the sharing of the testimony. Do you guys remember when people used to share their testimonies? And it was always really heavy, you know, because all these Jesus movement people are coming out of sex and drugs and rock and roll, and they'd come to church and share their testimony. And, you know, here I'm a little kid, grew up in a Christian home. I never knew a sinful thing, in my parents, and saw, you know, Jesus in my house all the time. We had church in our house. And so here I am growing up with this, and I'd hear these radical testimonies of these people who did all this sin. And then they say, but Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And now I'm new life, and everybody just rejoiced. And by the end of the whole time, I was like, man, I wish I was addicted to crack. It's like, you know, what a bummer. I remember kind of feeling that way as a little kid, like, I don't have a testimony, you know. But as I've gotten older, I realized I have a testimony because I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But I didn't do those kinds of sins. But it is kind of cool that I have some childhood memories of seeing people that were pretty whacked out and pretty messed up, and seeing how the Lord was able to heal those wounds and those things that happened to them before they were Christians. Some of the addictions they had and the lifestyles they carried, and how the Lord is able to fix that and make all things new. Old things are, in fact, passed away. That comes from the stripes that were put upon his back. By his stripes, we are and were healed. I'm so thankful for that. If you have a testimony of your past, I would say don't dwell on it, but pray that the Lord turns those wounds around and heals them, and then lets you be a testimony of the greatness and the power of the cross. So if somebody really asked you, why was Jesus scourged, whipped? One, practically, because I think Pontius Pilate was trying to weasel out of the death part and trying to placate the Jews, but that would not work. But the second and the real reason he was flogged or scourged was to fulfill prophecy. Just like the Old Testament said, by his stripes, we would be healed. So that's an important part of this whole narrative. Well, verse 2, it goes on. Let's see the next component of this cross scene. So scourging number 1, verse 2, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This is where, you know, when you kind of read the other accounts in Matthew 27, and there's other accounts where they were doing this whole thing. This was a mockery of his royalty, a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Purple, of course, was the color of royalty in those days. It was actually, the reason purple was a royal color is because ancient times, purple was a hard and rare dye to come by. So if you had something that was purple, it was because you were loaded and you had money and wealth. So purple was equated with wealth and power. So the royalty would often use purple. That was kind of the thing. It had a symbol of royalty. The word plaited in the King James here is the Greek word pleco, which means to braid or to weave together. And, you know, I've always watched these, Jesus movies from the old days, to even the present, when they put the crown of thorns together. And, you know, they always put these, you know, crowns that look, sort of like kind of painful, but not really painful. Do you know what I mean? Like they're just little thorns and stuff. But I've been to the Middle East a lot. And everybody that is in the Middle East, the scholars and archaeological guys and Bible, students, they all agree that the thorns that were used in the Middle East, well, let me just show you a picture. These are the thorns that they would use. And, each of these thorns are like an inch long. If you get, it's kind of the scale of these thorns. They're long and very rigid. There's almost no bendiness to them, stick-like, but very sharp. And so, you know, to have the crown of thorns smashed on his head, it was not just having like blackberry thorns or even a rosebush of thorns. These thorns were brutal, and it was meant to be torturous. Now, when did we first hear about thorns? I always love to kind of see the expositional constancy in the Bible. That is, when you talk about themes like thorns, there's something in the Bible. You could do a whole study in the Bible about thorns, but it tends to fit. All the mentions and all the things that have to do with thorns are really pointing to one thing. Does anybody want to try a single word that is associated with the word thorn? Sin, that's correct. And you don't have to really think about it too hard. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you know, when the fall of man and sin, you know, let's just review in Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is where Adam and Eve sinned, the repercussion of sin. And one of those things was that we would have to deal with thorns. Now, I've hated thorns since I was a little kid. I have a real reason to hate thorns. One of my jobs. See, in Southern Oregon, we had this little farm, and our field was full of bull thistles. And they would just grow very prolific, like all over. And I had to go out, when I wasn't on what we called poop patrol, where I had to go out and scoop manure into a wheelbarrow, I had to go out with a wheelbarrow and carefully, you know, pluck up these thorns by the roots because we were trying to get rid of them in our field. You know, if we were trying to grow alfalfa or something else in the field, those thorns would come and choke out the good, does this remind you of something? Choke out the good alfalfa or the good hay that we were trying to grow, grass. So my dad would just make me go out and uproot all these thorns. It was the worst job on a hot summer day. I'd be out in a field digging up thorns. And I remember thinking about, you know, oh man, thanks a lot, you know, Adam, as I was doing that job in the summer, like blaming Adam. It went all the way through. In my junior high, I went to a podunk one-room schoolhouse kind of school in junior high, Applegate Elementary School, which I look it up online. It's a, like a little old brick building school that I went through. But we had, in track and field, when I was in junior high, I was a pole vaulter. And it sounds very impressive. The only thing is we couldn't afford a real pit, you know, like the foam thing. So they fluffed up some sawdust on the other side of the pole vaulting pit. But I remember, you know, every time we'd go that time of year, the bull thistles would start popping through the sawdust, you know. So you'd fall and you'd kind of feel something. You realize right under the surface would be some bull thistle kind of growing up. And I remember thinking, there, thanks a lot, Adam. You know, it's like thorns. It's something that nobody likes. Thorns are just not something we enjoy. And that's the idea. You know, the bull thistle or the thorn, these thorns that entered during the fall of man were the same thorns that would, if you would, be placed on the one who would be redeeming man from their sins. It's almost like throughout the crucifixion narrative, God wants you to see Jesus is solving everything that's right here in Genesis 3. And you can do a study of that, how Jesus resolves everything that Adam did, Jesus undid. Probably the greatest example is that when Paul says, you know, the first Adam brought sin into the world. But then what did he say? But the last Adam is the one who saved humanity from their sin. That would be Jesus, the last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam, because Jesus fixed it. Adam, you know, bombed out. That was the first Adam bomb. He bombed out in sin, but Jesus came and redeemed us. And he did this with this painful thorn story of John chapter 19. So the thorns, you got the purple robe. and the robe is also a theme that you can think about. They put this robe on him. And, you know, when you kind of do a linear, chronological, and even timed sort of event of this whole thing, they put this robe on him after his back was ripped to shreds. You have to understand, you know, have you ever, you know, had a wound and you had to put your, you know, you wound your foot or something, and then you put a sock on, and then you walk around all day, and then you go to take the sock off, but the wound's kind of stuck to the sock. Too much information? Can you imagine having your back be ripped to shreds and then have this purple robe put on it, and then for them to shortly thereafter rip it off your back. Like the chronology, the time of this, it probably had time to sort of stick to his wounds on his back, and they could care less about the pain. In fact, they wanted to inflict more pain. But I'm reminded of Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, he says. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath robed me with the robe of righteousness. He was robed in that purple robe at crucifixion so that we could be robed with the robe of righteousness. Follow the common themes throughout the Bible and you'll be rewarded. It's a rich study to see all the correlations of the cross. Well, we get to verse 3 finally, sorry. So after they, put the thorns and the robe on, and then they said, verse 3, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. One thing to mention here, they smote there in John 19:3. The Greek word here is an interesting word that means to continually give. They just didn't strike him once, but they were continually striking him with their open hands. In fact, there's two words here that's used to talk about the blow with the flat of the hand, to kind of slap in the face or to box the ear. That's kind of what they kept doing. And they just kept coming nonstop. One of the Gospels tells us he was blindfolded as well. When you're blindfolded and somebody's hitting you, the trouble with that is you don't know when it's coming and you don't know when to brace. It only makes things even worse. But question, they were mocking, but were they correct by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews"? Yes, but I also want to remind you that, whether they want to know it or not, they would have been right to say, "Hail, King of the Romans." They could have said, "Hail to the King of Portland and the United States of America. Hail to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe." They could have said that, and they would have been accurate. They had no idea what they were doing. And, sin, this just shows the ugliness of sin in general, but it also reminds me that this is what my sin did to my Savior, Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, it says there in Isaiah 59. Taking upon himself the iniquities of us all. That's why he's getting smitten by these loser Roman soldiers. And Jesus could have, I always like to think, especially when I was a kid, I used to think, man, I wish Jesus just would have let him have it. Wouldn't it be great if every time they slapped him, God just took his finger and went to their head, a little pink mist there in the Praetorium, a little pink mist flying off. That was his head. That would have been awesome. But actually it wouldn't have been, because had Jesus done that, it would have nullified everything he was doing. Jesus took all of this willingly and remained innocent, even though they were doing this horrible stuff to him. Now, speaking of innocence, Jesus was declared innocent throughout this process. I'm going to say by 7 different people. And this is one of the innocent verdicts that I want to point out here in verse 4. It says, "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Man, this is for a guy that's, not very resolved in his thinking, he's a double-minded man. He is giving it an effort, saying, "You guys, okay, he's been beaten. He's been whipped and crown of thorns. Look at this guy." Like, by this time, Jesus is probably already what Isaiah 52 declared, that he'd be, wounded beyond recognition. He's probably already there, face swollen, back bloodied, and beaten, his beard plucked out, as history tells us. But this is the second time Pontius Pilate attempts to declare Jesus innocent. And the first time was in John chapter 18, in the previous trial. Remember the first trial of Pontius Pilate before he sent him to Antipas. So when did he say that? In John 18:33, you can write a note there. In the crucifixion story, there were 7 declarations of Jesus is innocent. I want to just quickly remind you, because I think this is great. Here's all these kangaroo courts and dumb trials, but through the whole process, he was declared innocent. In fact, even Judas, who I think he wasn't really repentant, but he was sort of regretful. There's a difference. And in that, in Matthew 27:4, remember when Judas declared to the religious leaders, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And then he cast that money before the religious leaders. So the first declaration of Jesus as innocent was the very one who betrayed him. That's Judas. The second one that would declare Jesus innocent would be Pilate himself. And this is in, you know, three places, John 18:38, John 19:4, and then also look ahead to verse 6. He says it again in verse 6, I find no fault in him. Pontius Pilate actually says it three times, but I'm just going to count him as one guy. But he is kind of an important guy in the story of the cross. Three times he said, I find no fault in this guy. Because Jesus was sinless. The third declaration of Jesus as innocent would be Herod Antipas, who in Luke 23:15 said, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So that's what Herod says. Nothing, he's done nothing worthy of death. And then number four, Pontius Pilate's wife. In Matthew 27:19, we read several months back when we were in Matthew, it says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, or the word just could be translated righteous. She said, whatever you do, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Man, you know, here's Pontius' wife trying to warn him that he was innocent. We also have an interesting declaration we saw, you know, last Sunday and also in Luke 23, the thief that was saved. In Luke 23:41, we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. The thief on the cross declared him righteous. And then sixthly, the Roman centurion, Luke 23:47. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Even the centurion that was crucifying him. Then the last person, and I'm going to say that, well, people, number seven, is the Roman soldiers in general. They're in Matthew 27:54. It says, now when the centurion and all of them that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God, which to me is the same as a declaration of innocence by saying, this is the Son of God. But profound. That all around the cross, all the people that, you know, that were involved, it would only be the Jews that would never declare his innocence. But they would lie to try to make sure that he would be crucified. And yet Jesus was innocent, and yet he went still willingly to the cross. That's worthy of noting. Historically, it's worth noting. You know, these people that try to talk about the historical Jesus and who Jesus really was, married to Mary Magdalene, moved to England, had children, became the British. Like, if you read dumb books like the Da Vinci Code that are so wacko, people believe this stuff. And they also think, well, he really must have done something really bad or sinful. No, Jesus was innocent. And there's no greater eyewitness account than these seven declarations of his innocence. Even his enemies here are saying, no, this guy was innocent. That's profound to me. Well, verse 5, it says, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Like, just look at him, is what he's saying. This is where, you know, his visage was marred more than any other man. Pilate seems to be trying to induce compassion by saying, look at this guy. But it seems to have made the crowd even more angry. When you think about what would make a crowd of people so bloodthirsty, you know, what would make someone do things they never thought they would stoop to do? And the answer is that one word, sin. Because of sin, you don't have clear thinking. When you and I engage in sin, your mind is not thinking clearly. And what is righteous and what is unrighteous, you're not going to be very good at discerning either one of those. How can these Jews sit there and say, crucify this man, even though he really did nothing wrong? Man, there's all kinds of things we could talk about how that dynamic works. You can start building your case against, oh, he said he was the King of Kings, and he's not our king. He's not my king, even though He is the King of Kings. But they could build their case. Well, he's not my king. Even though God raised him up to be the King of Kings, the Son. But maybe it's just group numbing. When you're in a multitude of people saying, crucify, well, it must be right. I mean, not everybody could be wrong. So you jump right in. But I see that today. It's amazing how we fall for things just because everybody's saying the same thing. But have you ever noticed in our culture, in our world, people are saying the same thing, but there's two sides. And everybody's saying the same thing on this side, and everybody's saying the same thing on that side, and everybody thinks they're right. And yet somebody's gotta be wrong. That's why, again, you and I do well to stick with God's word. The word of God has remained true and been provable and has been flawless for centuries. Why would you get so wrapped up in stuff that may or may not be true when we've got the word of God right here in our hands? I love this. Maybe you're frustrated, or happy about last night's debate. And you're wondering, what's gonna happen? I'm just thankful tonight we can look into the word of God, because we know this is, you don't have to fact check the word of God. It's been fact checked for millennia. And people that try to act like the Bible's full of lies, it's like trying to push a boulder with a toothpick. Good luck with that. The Bible is solid. You know, Spurgeon said, how do you defend the Bible? They said to Spurgeon, he said, defend the Bible? How do you defend a lion? Just let it out of its cage. That's the Bible that we hold. Let the Bible speak for itself. That's what I love about this. But man, innocent verdicts over and over and over again. And we see that even again in verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. Isn't it interesting? His reasoning is horrible here. Go ahead and crucify him, because I don't find any fault in him. That's not very smart what he's saying there, but it shows you kind of his double-mindedness and his lack of resolve. But at the same time, Pontius Pilate is that character that is already determined. You know, he's predetermined by God to be the one who makes the call to crucify him. Now, one of the things that we see here is Pontius Pilate. He thinks he's in power, but he's really not. I think that's true of a lot of people, maybe even you and me. We think we're in control of our destiny, but you're really not. We think the president is in control of the United States, but he's really not. We think, people of power, they're really in control, but they're really not. This is a great example of that, something for us to be wise for us to remember in verse 7. It says, the Jews answering, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Notice fear. This is the fear factor. Verse 9, and he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? Verse 11, and Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Wow. Pontius Pilate thought he was in power, but nothing could happen without God allowing it. Can you remember that, especially in election year of 2024? Whoever gets put into power, we know that that's God raising people up, putting people down. Brother, are you suggesting then we shouldn't vote? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. It goes into that thing, if God is sovereign and he knows what's gonna happen in the future, why should we even pray? Well, the answer is the Bible tells you and I to pray, and you have not because you ask not. You could kind of move that over to like things like voting. Yeah, God's sovereign. He's gonna raise up whoever he wants to be the president of the United States. But as it turns out, you should still vote because, you know, you and I have a privilege in our country to actually help steer things in a direction, hopefully more in a biblical direction, not in a political party direction, but a biblical worldview is what we need to do as Christians. But no matter what happens, we can be at peace knowing that, hey, we did vote, we did our best. But at the same time, whatever happens, we know it's all part of God's plan and we can be at peace at that. What was it that caused Pontius Pilate to be fearful? I believe he was afraid of the crowd. When he heard the saying, he needs to die because he, makes himself to be, the equal to or the same as God. Now, the reason Pontius Pilate, I think, is afraid is because if you recall, we know that Pontius Pilate's in a real tight political situation right now. Remember, he's got two strikes against him politically. If you know the history around Pontius Pilate, he'd made two big mistakes. And I'm not going to go into those again. Remember, when he first came into Jerusalem, he marched in to the Temple Mount with his golden standards and the golden eagles of Rome. And remember the Jews, the old men of Jews, they ran down and laid their necks on the ground and said, "Chop our heads off." That was welcome to Jerusalem. Now, why were the old men saying, "Chop our heads off"? Because the Romans were bringing idolatry onto their Temple Mount. And the Jews said, "We'd rather die than have you." So Pontius Pilate had to put his tail between his legs and tuck away his golden standards and go off to the palace and say, "Oh, I don't want to have a." He didn't need a massacre, even though that's what kind of happened. That was strike one. The second strike, if you recall, is he tried to do something to sort of win the Jews a little bit favor. So he did something that was a good idea, but he did it the wrong way. And that is, he thought, let's build more aqueducts. Remember the Roman aqueducts? Quite an engineering amaze thing of world history, really. There's aqueducts that go for 11 miles and they only have a half inch of fall from one end of 11 miles to another end, a half inch, and it keeps the water flowing through the aqueduct. It's amazing, our engineering feat. But it was one of those aqueducts that he runs and he builds for the Jews. And the Jews freak out. And the reason why is he stole the money for the aqueduct from the temple treasury there on the Temple Mount from the Jews. And so strike two, the Jews were up, there was an uproar and there was a death to about 10,000 Jews died that day. So now it's almost like Rome's saying to Pontius Pilate, "Dude, you're gonna be exiled to Siberia if you don't get it together. One more strike and you're out." And that's where Pontius Pilate is right now. And so he's afraid because there's an uprising and the Jews are saying, "Crucify this man. And unless he does it, he might have another problem and he might end up, being taken away." And by the way, we don't know really what happened historically to Pontius Pilate. There's a couple theories we talked about last time in Luke where he either went insane. Some people say he got exiled and ended up committing suicide. That's one narrative that's historical. There's another one that actually has gotten traction that he and his wife accepted Christ later and got saved and actually became part of the church. You can listen to our Luke study on that theory, whether it's valid or not. But the situation here is dire for him. And because he's sort of between the rock and a hard place, he doesn't really know what to do. But it's all of this is part of God's plan. So when you see chaos and fear and people doing stupid stuff, realize this is still God organizing the thing that would save humanity. So that's kind of important. And good reminder too, don't think you're more powerful than you really are. If you're in a position of authority or power or a boss or any of that, you have people under you, working for you or whatever. Don't ever think, "I am in charge of you. God has put me in charge." Well, he can take you down really quickly too. So we need to remember that. This is Pontius Pilate's mistake. Verse 12. It says, "And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him." What does that mean? How long did he keep trying to release him? That we don't really know. This is kind of an interesting question that I have. But he kept trying, but the Jews cried out saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar." Question, do the Jews care one iota about Caesar? No, they care not. They just know that's a buzzword. Pontius Pilate, we know you're in trouble. Do we need to tell Caesar on you? Do we need to all, cause an uprising and make you get, taken off to Siberia or whatever? They're actually kind of threatening him with this whole Caesar rhetoric is the idea here. But we see him reluctant and still giving into pressure. Verse 13. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement." But in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So we see Pilate reluctant, but giving in. Remember, Being remorseful is not the same as repenting. We don't see Pontius Pilate repenting in the Bible. We see him sort of washing his hands of the situation. One thing that just a note in the person of Pontius Pilate, that's not the person you want to be, the double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. We need to be steadfast, vigilant, upright, not flip-flopping and, you know, equivocating. We lack people of that strength today. People that are just steadfast. We need more Christians that are willing to give, to the Lord what's due and not being afraid of the people. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 1? Don't be afraid of their faces, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who had some tough words to share, but he had a propensity to say, I'm not going to share it because the people won't like me. But the Lord says, Jeremiah, you speak what I tell you to speak and don't be afraid of their faces. That's kind of an important thing. I think there's sadly a lot of pastors that are afraid of their faces. Well, I don't want to talk about anything that's too divisive or anything that's too controversial. So they start, giving more like TED Talks instead of Bible studies. Because, man, if you teach the Bible verse by verse, you're going to deal with some controversial subjects and you're going to have people not like you and hate you for that. But we need more ministries and churches and pastors to speak the truth. Be praying for that. That needs to happen today in the days we're living. Well, we're almost done for tonight, but let's just squeeze a couple more verses in here. In verse 14, it says, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Again, the Jews, you get a sense that the Jews started this little thing between Pontius Pilate and them saying, do we need to tell Caesar on you? And now he's afraid, but he sort of whacks back at him by saying, behold your king. Now he knows that's only gonna make him more mad because they don't like that he's calling them their king. And I wanna remind you, Pontius Pilate runs this theme to the very end. Do you remember? He says, your king. And they said, he's not our king. We have one king, no king but Caesar. And then what did Pontius Pilate put on the cross? Here's Jesus, King of the Jews. Like he puts an exclamation point. I think he's pretty ticked off at the Jews for making him to be sort of in this position. Now back to when we think about what Jesus is doing. There's all this outcry and upheaval that's going on. Meanwhile, Jesus is just being silent in all of this, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, like we read in Isaiah. Jesus actually being led away. It says that in our last verse, verse 16. And they took Jesus and led him away. Man, if we had time, we could go into all kinds of Old Testament pictures of that. Isaiah we read earlier, but just let me give you one reminder. Remember in Leviticus chapter 16, there was the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they had this weird practice, and nobody likes to talk about it because a lot of people say, I don't understand why that's in the Bible, so let's just kind of read through it and skip over it. But it's actually an amazing picture. Everything points to Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Leviticus 16, verse 8 through 10, look what it says. This is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Huh? Now you're all familiar with the term, he's a scapegoat. It means that they're putting it on him, even though it should be probably on someone else. It's probably gonna be on him. They're making him the scapegoat. They're putting all the blame on him. That's a figure of speech. Where did that come from? Leviticus chapter 16, 3,000 years ago. This is an amazing thing that it still sticks, that term scapegoat, but nobody knows where it came from. It came from the Bible. And what would happen on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? They'd have this little ritual, sideline ritual, where these two goats would be brought before Aaron. They'd cast lots, and one would be the lot fall on the goat that would be slain and put on an altar, and the other one would be let go and out into the wilderness and be free. And you, as a Christian, you can see what this is talking about. One would be the scapegoat, and it would be, you know, you say, but that poor little goat didn't do anything to deserve being killed. Exactly. Jesus would be the lamb that would be slain for us. But the scapegoat is a picture of Jesus. He's the one that went to the altar and died. We're the one that gets to go free. But when I see in verse 16, and they led him away, it sort of reminds me of what's happening to our, you know, our scapegoat Jesus led to the slaughter. It's like Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, or led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So this idea of being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, this is all an imagery throughout the Bible from cover to cover of what we see. So where was Jesus led away to? Well, that's where we get to verse 17. It says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, or the Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, what is it called? Is it called Mount Calvary? Or is it called Calvary? Or is it called Golgotha? Now this is an interesting thing. Where do these terms come from? As it turns out, the Greek and the Latin are the ones that are probably most common. The word Calvary, where did the word Calvary come from? It's the Latin word calvare, which is a skull, means a place of a skull. The Greek form of that is the word cranium, where we get the word, you know, like cranium, the etymology of that. But it's the Aramaic word that's strange here, because we're not using a Greek word when it says Golgotha here in your text. That's an Aramaic word. By the way, most of the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. But some of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic, like the parts of the book of Daniel and other places. But Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is kind of an interesting, like that would be his tongue of the day. So you kind of, it's a little hard to get your brain around all these different languages and stuff. But why is this place called Golgotha? And there's a bit of a mystery behind that. Now there's two main locations today in Jerusalem they believe Golgotha was, and some people say it was one, some people say the other. If you believe that Constantine's mother, Helena, knew her archaeology, she showed up to Jerusalem and declared a place to be Golgotha, the place where he was crucified and the place that he would be buried. And that's a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So they built that, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And it was Constantine's mother who declared it at the location. There's another location that was found by the British in the 1800s. And it was a garden tomb. And right next to it was a hill that kind of looked like a skull, there's 9 requirements of the location, like where it had to be just outside of the city, at a place where people would be walking out of the city, at a gate. It would have to be, with a garden tomb, and it had to be a tomb for wealthy people. Like there's a bunch of requirements. The garden tomb in Jerusalem that they found, interestingly, fits all 9 of those requirements. And it's fun to go visit. You'll see behind me, this is a snapshot of where the garden tomb is. And the reason they like to call that, you know, the Hill of the Skulls, because you can see, this is an old picture that I took on one of our trips. And can you see the skull right there? I think I'll superimpose it there. There's a faint skull. Yeah, we're not quite to October yet. But is that proof positive? I remember the first time I went to Israel, I was thinking, well, it does kind of look like a skull. But shortly after that, there was a big windstorm a few years later, and it took the nose piece out. See that little nose piece, the little tiny, there was a storm, and that all washed out. It's no longer there. So when you go there today, you don't really see the skull eyes like you once did. So what's your point, Brett? Well, the point is, I'm pretty sure that if it's changed within the 25 years I've been going to Jerusalem, I'm pretty sure it didn't look anything like this 2,000 years ago. That's the point. That's not why we think this would be the location. But this is possibly, it's near that garden tomb, so it could be a place. What's more important, not is where it happened, and people argue about that, it's that it happened that's more important. I kind of was reminded of that. Debbie and I, our first trip to Israel, we were there in the garden tomb and we're sitting in these little benches and you could see the hill of the skull over here and you could see the garden tomb over here. And we're just like, oh, this is so special, and like tears flowing. But the problem is there's this bus depot right below the hill of the skull. And Deb and I kind of were like trying to enjoy the scene, but you hear this, and we look down, and I'm not kidding, this guy was relieving himself right there. This Arab guy just, pulled down his pants and was leaving. We're like, wow, kind of messes up your garden tomb experience just a little bit. Sorry, but why would this be called the place of the skull? There's an interesting tradition, and I'm not gonna spend too much time on this. But one of the interesting traditions that people talk about, and I wouldn't make as strong of a biblical case, although there's some evidence in the Bible that it has to do with David and Goliath. You say, what is that? Well, it's 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 through 54. And basically, well, just for speed, it's the part of the story of David and Goliath you didn't color in Sunday school. Because here's what happened. David slew Goliath. That's the part you cover, the smooth stone. You might even have Goliath laying there dead. But what happened after that? David jumped on top of Goliath, drew the sword out of its sheath, and chopped off Goliath's head. And then he carried this big Goliath head around for 3 days. That's the part. Now, this is kind of funny. I probably shouldn't show you this, but Micah, the guy who helps me with my graphic keynote here, for a few years, he's been hearing every time I say, it's not the thing you colored in Sunday school. Well, he made for his children a coloring book of the things you shouldn't color in Sunday school. Here's one of his coloring pictures. Micah, you left the stone out of his forehead. You should have. I think that's kind of a cleaned up version, rated G version of that, I guess. You're going to have a demand for these coloring books, I'm telling you. People are like, I want one of those. Anywho, where was I? Oh, yes. In 1 Samuel 17, 50 through 54, what does he do? He takes his head, and in 1 Samuel says, David carried it for 3 days, and he brought it to Jerusalem. And it says the word Jerusalem. There's only one problem. Jerusalem didn't exist at that time. It was a city called Jebus. It was from the city of the Jebusites. Now you say, okay, but Brett, what is all that about? Well, there's kind of a mystery behind that. It's kind of weird. David's traveling with a head. And what did he do? Now David would be the one that would take Jebus when he becomes the king, long after he killed Goliath. Years later, he goes and takes the city of Jerusalem, goes up the water shaft and wipes out the Jebusites. And then they call it the city of David from that day forward, and then ultimately became Jerusalem. So why did David take the head of Goliath to Jebus? Well, there's some, and this is where the tradition comes in, they believe that David buried the head of Goliath at the same place where Abraham was gonna sacrifice Isaac, which is the same place where Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross. It's the same hill and mountain right there at the Mount Moriah of the Old Testament, the Temple Mount of the New Testament. Why would David bring the skull of Goliath? Well, again, for you Bible typology, the story of David and Goliath is a picture of Satan and Jesus defeating Satan. There's a picture there. Now, here's where it gets really weird. He was a giant. Where did the giants come from? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 6, there's this crazy story about how human seed became corrupt because of demon activity, and it brought forth a group of giants, which Goliath may have been one of the seed that was corrupt. So who ends up killing Goliath? David, and the son of David at the same hill would crush the head of the serpent. Is this all starting to kind of ring a bell? Like, there's all these connections. Remember the proto-evangelium? That's the first mention of the gospel. It's a fancy word. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thy seed, the woman, and between her seed, or Satan, and the woman, and it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. So her seed is the virgin birth of Christ. Thy seed is the corrupt seed of Satan. And the corrupt seed would be Nephilim, the giants, and it goes all the way to Goliath. And then David kills Goliath, buries the head at the same place. Like, there's some interesting things. And some people say that's where that word from the Aramaic, the ancient etymology, comes from, Golgotha. Gath, speaking of the city where Goliath was from, Golgotha would make the link. Would I die on the battlefield saying that's for sure what happened? Definitely not. But for you that are into conspiracy theories in the Bible, it is worth, if you dig, you're going to find a lot of information on that one. So, all that to say, Old Testament, Goliath is the unconquerable problem. David conquers that problem. So it really is a picture of what happens with sin and Jesus conquering that. And he's going to do that on the cross. So all the answers are found in Jesus and the cross. All the answers to life. And when we get to heaven, we'll see all these nuances that we missed in the Bible, but I'm sure there's a lot of deeper things that we don't even know anything about. Well, there you have it. The first half of John chapter 19. Lord willing, we'll finish the second half next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. And we get a sense as we read through the scriptures that we're only scratching the surface on so much of the riches and the wealth that's in your word. But help us to just get the main thing. We're just sobered as we read the story of the crucifixion. Lord, we're sobered that he was wounded for our transgressions. The crown of thorns and the whipping on his back. As we've studied this tonight, we are thankful, Lord, for the work of the cross and that you took that for us. And I pray that we'd remember what your word says, by those stripes that were put on his back, that we were and are healed. I pray for those wounded by sin, Lord, that they would go to the cross and especially the table of communion and remember the healing power of the cross, the forgiveness of sin, the newness of life that comes from the cross of Jesus. So we go away, even though it's a somber study, we are really thankful and we go away rejoicing because the victory was won. So as we go, Lord, be glorified in our lives, in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we'll see you this weekend. God bless you.